Father, we thank you for gathering us again this morning to speak to us. We pray that your word would be effectual in our lives, accomplishing everything that you set out for it to accomplish. We pray that we would be moldable and malleable in your hands. We pray that you would sanctify us through your word. I pray that you would conform us more and more to the image of our beautiful, glorious, risen Savior, Jesus. It is in his name, and washed in his blood, clothed in his robe of righteousness, and indwelt by your spirit that we pray. Amen. Well, please be seated. And turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. And then also, if you want to turn in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal to page 890, I asked Reverend Godfrey if it was okay to continue in the series that he was doing on the Heidelberg Catechism. And we're looking at the third commandment today. He had covered the first and second commandment. And what I'd like to do is kind of take the first third of the sermon, if you will, and look at the commandment itself. And then we'll look at a character that either positively or negatively in this sense, reflects back on that commandment, and then ultimately how it's fulfilled in Christ. So we'll look at the commandment itself. We'll understand a little bit what the catechism's teaching. Then we'll look at a character. Actually, there are many characters, the Tower of Babel. And then we'll look at our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's look first at what our catechism says on page 890 regarding the third commandment. Lord's Day, I got the wrong page here. Lord's Day 36, it says this. I'll read both the question and the answer for us. What is God's will for us in the third commandment? That we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In summary, we must use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess him, call upon him, and praise him in everything we do and say. Is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help preserve and forbid it? Prevent and forbid it? Yes, indeed. No sin is greater or provokes God's wrath more than blaspheming his name. That is why he commands it to be punished by death. So as we look at this again, I want to look at what we confess there, the commandment, and then the character, and then Christ. Well, you might recall that the first commandment was talking about worshiping the one true God. All true doctrine and life actually depends on that. It's really recognizing who God is. And then the second commandment was that we are to worship that one true God in the way that he is revealed, in no other way than he said. So it starts off by saying who God is and then how we are to worship him. And then here it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Exodus 27. So here we want to think about taking God's name seriously actually depends on taking God and his word serious. We are to be guardians of God's reputation. We bear his name. We've been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We bring God with us back basically everywhere we go, and we are responsible to be guardians of his reputation. It is not, also you'll notice in Exodus, it's not simply that God says, you shall not take my name in vain, but you shall not misuse the name of Yahweh, your God. He's third-personing it in some sense. Mentioning Yahweh, you should not take the name of the covenant Lord, the one who calls you, the one who effectually called you from before the foundation of the world and set his affection on you and sent his son, the one who's present with us throughout history, the present with us throughout all of our life, the one who's orchestrating all of redemptive history. We should not misuse the name of Yahweh, our God. He's not just saying, don't misuse my name, though true, but reminding us who he is for us and with us and everything that he's done in history and redemption. So the first petition of the Lord's Prayer also, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's not trying to make something holy that isn't, but that we are praying that we would recognize and treat God's name, meaning himself and his character and his person as he is, as truly holy. One way to think about this is a theologian compared how we treat God's name with modern day American policy regarding trademark property. So think about it in this way for a second. One way for a modern American to begin to understand this commandment is to treat God's name as a trademarked property. in order to gain widespread distribution for his copyrighted repair manual, the Bible, and also to capture greater market share for his authorized franchise, the church, God has graciously licensed the use of his name to anyone who will use it according to his written instructions. It needs to be understood, however, that God's name has not been released into the public domain. God retains legal control over his name and threatens serious penalties against the unauthorized misuse of his supremely valuable property. All trademark violations will be prosecuted to the full limits of the law. The prosecutor, judge, jury, or enforcer is God himself. There's penalties for misuse, but also recognize that it's graciously given to us for proper use and personal use. Our Father, my Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's given us the right to use this, but we're to use it in the way that he says and for the purposes that he says, and any misuse of it is problematic for us and for others, even with a death penalty to it. And so as we look at the Heidelberg Catechism, all the commandments have some positive aspect of it. Here's what we're supposed to do, and then also a negative aspect. Here's what we're supposed to avoid. So negatively, it says that we should not blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. We're to avoid those things. But positively, in a word, it requires that we use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess him, pray to him, and praise him in everything that we do. And so it's important for us to think, what's the big deal about a name? What's in a name? We need to be wary of speculation regarding God's essence. We don't know him as he is in himself. We only know him as he's revealed himself to us in his word, and he's revealed himself to us often through his names. He calls himself the Lord God Almighty. He is our provider. He is our healer. He is merciful. He is holy. He is our helper. All of those are even tied to his name. His name tells us something about his character and who he is. We focus on his self-revelation and how he's presented himself to us. A name tells us something about a person. Kids, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you remember that all the characters have names, and just by listening to their names, you can probably tell something about them, right? If you hear about Mr. Pliable, you know something about Mr. Pliable. If you hear about Mr. Talkative, you know what he's going to be like. He's probably like Pastor Chuck in some sense, right? If you hear about Valiant for the Truth, you think, oh, he's probably like Pastor Godfrey in some sense. Hopeful, the Giant of Despair, Mr. Feeble-minded, you know what they're like by their names. Their name tells them something about them or something about their character in one way or another. And the name of the Lord that have been, the names of the Lord that have been given to us in Scripture tell us something about him. He's almighty, he's powerful, he's everywhere present, he's a healer, he's merciful, he's holy. And there's so many other names for him that go through there. He is the Lord of hosts, he is Yahweh, he's our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. So what constitutes vain use? Well, first, we don't want to use God's name for our own purposes. Dr. Horton, in his book, commenting on the commandment, says that we do not use his name, his authority, or direction as a blank check for our decisions and our activities. That gets easy for us to do, right? Just stamp the Lord's name on whatever we think is best. Whether it's a public policy or a tax policy or a political party or school choices or God is on our side regarding whatever, we tack his name on. And Dr. Horton rightly says, God is not a mascot for our causes, we are an ambassador for his. And so we need to recognize, before we bring the name of the Lord into it and we say, thus says the Lord, we better be sure, thus says the Lord. I have my own ideas about what our taxes should be, how much, or how little they should be, but I can't, as a minister, come up and say a flat tax is the only way that God wants it, or a 9% tax, or a 25% tax, or a 22% tax, or a progressive tax. I have my ideas about them. I think some are more wise than others, but to be able to say this is the way the Lord God wants it, we can't make him a mascot for our cause. We are ambassadors for his, the ambassadors for the great cause of the King, and you can put that on so many other things. Also, another way that constitutes a vain use is hypocrisy. It's scandalous to the church when someone who professes the name of Christ acts in a way that is just so obviously contradictory to it in one way or another. We bear the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ought to look and act and sound like him more and more. It's scandalous and it's detrimental to the witness of the church when we hear these things. Also, Scripture says quite plainly that we should let our yes be yes and our no be no. We should be plain speakers, simple speakers, truth tellers in everything we do, not obfuscating things or making them more difficult to understand. We just heard some brothers and sisters take oaths. We made oaths when we joined the church. Those of us who got married, are married, we made oaths. You do that in marriage, you do that in a court, you do that in church membership, you do that as citizens. We take vows. And we as Christians who bear the name of the Lord, when we take vows, we're bringing the Lord into it. Or he's actually taking us into some of those things too, isn't he? He's the one who brought Lilia forward this morning. He's the one who brought Charles and Cynthia forward. He's the one who brings people together in a marriage covenant. And then they make vows to honor him and to honor his word. And so we want to recognize that the right use of God's name is just to be simple and plain speaking and truthful in what we do. Also, that we should never use his name crassly or casually. This is epidemic in our culture and sadly even in our churches and in our hearts, isn't it? Do we really treat it with the reverence and the honor and the love and the respect that the name uses? Or is it a joke or a throwaway line or a curse word? We also, vain speech is being involved in heresy or error in one way or another. Simply put, Jesus plus or minus anything is a false gospel. If it's Jesus plus our works or plus our obedience or plus our giving or plus something else or something less than Jesus, then it's a false gospel. And we just want to clearly speak the truth and avoid heresy and avoid error and just plainly recognize that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and there's salvation in no other name under heaven. And then also blaspheme. Saying that God isn't God and that he isn't worthy of worship in one way or another. And we recognize that these are worthy of stoning, that these are worthy of death. It's a death penalty in Scripture for those who blaspheme his name. So in short, in summary, as we look at what does the commandment really teach or what are we getting at in the Heidelberg Catechism? That God's name is intimately connected with who he is. He's the creator. He is the redeemer. When Moses was told to go and speak to Pharaoh, and he said, who should I say God sent me? He said, tell him Yahweh. And when we're given the Ten Commandments, this is what he says. You shall not take the name of the Lord, Yahweh, your God, in vain. He's your God, Yahweh, the creator, the redeemer, the savior, the one who loves you from before the foundation of the world, the one who has promised to be with you. And so we're not to abuse his name in any way. To abuse his name is really to abuse him. One theologian said, we are created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To take his name in vain is to overthrow creation, redemption, and humanity. It's really a serious thing, isn't it? So we want to recognize, as we're going to sing at the very end, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's essentially holy. We are holy by gift. You have been declared righteous. You have been made righteous. You have been made holy in Christ through the Holy Spirit. But God is thrice holy. He's worthy of our respect. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our awe. He's worthy of our wonder. He's worthy of our life. He's worthy of our obedience. And to rightly honor and to recognize his name is to rightly honor and to recognize his character. And so then let's look at some characters who didn't rightly do this. Our second thing, second point, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. So this is a negative example. Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 9. This is the word of God. It says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had a brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off the building of the city. Therefore, the name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the whole earth. So far, the reading of God's holy word. If you want, also, I gave a handout that looks like this that will become, might be helpful for us to understand this passage. But first note that when we get to the story of Babel, there's parts of it that are meant to be funny and ironic, as well as tragic at the same time. This is the conclusion of human history prior to the patriarchs. The first 10 and a half chapters of Genesis dealt with the creation of the world, and then all of human life up to the Tower of Babel. And then immediately after the Tower of Babel, the rest of Genesis, the lion's share of Genesis, is just going to focus on one family: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So all of the first 11 chapters are dealing with all the history of the world up until that point. And then this incident's really pivotal. And then the camera lens of Scripture is just going to focus on Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, which was the promised seed to Adam and Eve in chapter 3. So it's really kind of interesting. And the Bible has had a huge divide already between two different kinds of people. Everyone who does what is right in their own eyes, the seed of the serpent, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, the seed of the woman. And we see throughout human history that there's this battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, just like the Lord promised that there would be in Genesis, just like he said. There's always going to be, until Christ returns, a group of people that do whatever they want, and they're going to do what's right in their own eyes, and there will always be a group of people that call out on the name of the Lord and recognize him as their Savior and seek to do that which pleases him. And so this is a remarkable story. As I said, it's both a tragedy and a comedy, and it's got great irony. And in terms of your handout, it's actually structured in what is called a chiasm. And a chiasm is just a Greek word, comes from the letter chi, which looks like an X. And what it really says is that in most of the time when we do speeches, the most important thing comes at the end of our speech. We build to it in one way or another. But sometimes in Scripture and in Hebrew poetry and other things, the main point is in the middle. And so you're going to see that there's a structure to this, that the first and last thing match, and then it keeps going in like this. So if you look at A, the top A and the bottom A, it starts off by saying, dealing with all the earth and only having one language, and then it'll talk at the end by just one language over the whole earth. And then the second point, going in a little bit, the people settle together, and then at the very end, we'll find people scattering. And then we'll hear one group of people said to each other. And then at the very end, people can't say to each other because they can't speak the same language anymore. And then there's one group of people that says, come, let us do something, which is matched on the other side by another group of people that says, come, let us do something. And then further in, there's a city and a tower that are we see from a human perspective. And then on the flip side, we see that same city and tower from a divine perspective. And then at the very middle, at the center, where X marks the spot, it says the Lord came down. Yahweh came down. And so it's really interesting to look at and see how the form of it actually helps us understand the meaning of it. So in essence, it's going to unfold with the story until God comes, and then God's going to reverse what had happened, almost in the exact same order, in the reverse order, undoing it. It's really quite beautiful and quite interesting. So keep that in mind as you look at it. If it doesn't make sense now, hopefully it'll make a little bit more sense as we go through. And if it doesn't make sense at that point, I'd love to see you during the time of refreshments and we can go over it together. But note that it starts off by saying that now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And then it says they were journeying from the east and they found a plain. If you would have heard the first 11 chapters read so far, if you heard journeying from the east, that should send off bells in your head. That Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden and sent east of Eden because of their sin. They're going further away from the Lord. They were expelled. They were sent out because they weren't allowed to eat of the tree of life while they were in their sinful nature. And God had wanted the people to disperse over the earth, not to settle somewhere, but they're going east. That language of journeying east or being east of Eden really is kind of ominous. And then we hear this language, come let us, this group of humans getting together, come let us go and we'll make bricks and we'll burn them thoroughly. We'll build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. And note the most important thing for us today, we will make a name for ourselves. Here's our building project. We're going to get these bricks. We're going to get this tar. We're going to build ourselves a city. It's going to be as high as the heavens. And we're going to make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole face of the earth. Which is exactly what God had told them to do. Disperse over the whole face of the earth. So in essence, they're saying, we will not have this man rule over us. We're going to do our own thing. Building a city or a tower is not wrong in and of itself, right? But to seek to build an eternal monument to ourselves is problematic. It's headstrong. It's prideful. It's arrogant. It's hubris. It was the sin of Satan. It was the sin of Adam and Eve. They're basically functioning and acting like practical atheists. They're pagans. They're living as if God does not exist, if it doesn't matter, as if we can do whatever we want. They're arrogant. We're going to make a name that will last because of what we've done, what we've built, apart from the Lord, apart from his command, apart from his doing. In other words, we want a name like God's. In other words, we want to be God. We want to be immortal. We want to be eternal. We want to be worshipped and adored. We want to be remembered. We want to be honored for our own achievements. There's lots of this today in one way or another, some of it more subtly, but let's band together and let's cure all diseases. Let's live forever. Let's create peace. In and of themselves, those are good things. I hope that there are more and more cures for diseases, and I hope that people live long and healthy lives, and I hope that there's more and more peace. But ultimately, they're only temporary, and the efforts that we have in this world, when we talk about all diseases, live forever, all peace, are not recognizing the reality of living in a sin-cursed world and having a sober assessment of what God says about the world that we live in, and recognizing that ultimately those are things that come from the Lord. There will be a time when all diseases are cured. There will be a time when we live forever. There will be a time when there's eternal and lasting peace, when the king returns. But in the midst of this, we're expecting there to be a mixed bag. We do long for more progress in all of these things. But some of the hubris and the arrogance of people say, we're going to for sure do this, or we're going to be able to do it, or you're going to be able to, you know, take an AI or avatar of yourself and you're going to be able to live forever. It's just hubris. It's arrogant. It's proud. It's shaking your fist at God. It's contempt for his word, for his will, for his wishes, and for his name. God had said specifically, fill the earth. In other words, scatter, not settle, and seek to build a place for yourself. He said he would provide those things for us. He will provide us with the things that we need. Unless you think I'm being too harsh on my assessment of them, the Lord gives an assessment of Babel in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 through 15. You can turn there if you want, but I'll just read it. Assessing Babel, God says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend about the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. And he condemns it. But the Lord's assessment of this is in essence, yes, you wanted to set yourself on the hill most high. You wanted to be God. Which in some sense is what all of our sin is, right? I'll be the judge and jury of what's right and wrong. I'm going to do my own thing. Whatever the consequences are, I'm the one. I'm the captain of my soul. I'm the captain of my fate. I decide. Nobody rules me, right? But then note, as you look at the chiasm on your paper, right? All the earth, people settle there. They said to one another, come, let's build a city and tower. And then at the very center, the turning point of the whole thing, the great reversal, verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. This is somewhat meant to be funny. They thought they were building this amazing tower. We're going to be gods. We're going to rule in the heaven. And God has to come down to even see this thing. Kids, if you've ever stood next to a really tall building in San Diego, or you've been to another city in New York or what have you, they're massive. And when you're standing there next to them, they are absolutely huge. And it's quite an accomplishment. But if you fly over that on a plane, you don't even know it. You could fly over New York City or Singapore or San Diego and not even know that they're there. What looks like so big and so impressive from the ground when you're standing there is nothing from a cosmic perspective. It's nothing from God's perspective. It's funny, like, oh, they're building this great big tower? Oh, let's go see. Have to go all the way through. Like, I don't know exactly how heaven works or where it is, but like I picture God saying, all right, we're going to go through the Milky Way galaxy and then through the solar system and then down to Earth, and let's go see this little thing. What do they got going on? Obviously, he could see and he knew the whole time, but I mean, just think about it. The scope of it all, the hubris of it all. In verse 6, it says, behold, they are only one people, and they will all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. In other words, as God assesses humanity, he recognizes when humans unite together in their wickedness, there's no end to the evil that they will do. Slavery, oppression, wars, hatred, exploitation of people and resources, using people rather than loving them. They may even start to believe their own press clippings or their own self-evaluation or their own social media posts about who they are rather than what the Word of God says about them. And so remember, the people said, come, let us do this thing. God now says, come, let us. Come, let us go down together and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And who's the us there? Some people think the Trinity, and some people think the Lord and his host of angels. Both could be true. The Lord and the host of angels probably makes the most sense. Come, let us go down and see these things together. And when the Lord comes down to see something thus far in Scripture, it's ominous, isn't it? After Adam and Eve had sinned, they were walking, and the Lord came to them. Some of our texts say, in the cool of the day. The Lord is coming in judgment. He also came in mercy, but he came in judgment. He said, if you eat of this, you will surely die. And he asked, did you? Adam says, right? Blame shifts. The woman that you gave me. And the Lord recognizes, hey, you're going to go east of Eden. You're no longer going to eat of the tree of life while you're in this sinful state. But I'm going to make a promise. There's going to be a seed that's going to come from your own lines, and that one will save you. That one will redeem you. That one will honor my name. That one will keep my commandments. Come, let us go down. It's going to be the same language that the Lord uses in Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. See how easily God thwarted their plans? God comes down to visit. This is over. And he gets them to do, rank pagans, what he wanted them to do in the first place is spread throughout the earth. He's going to accomplish his purpose. He's going to accomplish his word, his will. Expulsion from one's home is also a mark of the fall of sin. Adam and Eve could not stay in the garden. The earth was destroyed at the flood because of sin. They cannot stay in the city because of their sin and because of other reasons. And so it goes on to say, therefore, its name will be called Babel, because the Lord confused their language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. This is funny too. They meant to build a great name for themselves. They wanted to be called Babylon, which means gateway to God. So they really wanted to be called Babylon, which is a gateway to God, and they were going to do this. And instead, God names them confusion. Your name is confusion. Your name's Babel. It's funny. The name stands forever as a showcase of godless hubris of human failure. The Tower of Babel narrative shows the need for a division as well. Depraved humans, through hubris, through technology, through seeking meaning apart from God and his word, transgress his boundaries often, blurring the distinction between the creator and creature and between what the word of God says and what we say ourselves. That division becomes more and more clear of those who do what's right in their own eyes and those who call out on the name of the Lord for their salvation, look away from themselves to him. Society apart from God is totally unstable. It's unsustainable. It lacks truth. It lacks beauty. It lacks love. It lacks holiness. It lacks loveliness. It lacks belonging, and it lacks meaning. And God in his goodness, even in his common gifts to society, there's still remnants of this that remain for all of us to enjoy. It's an amazing thought that in God's love and mercy, he does not allow us to be at peace forever with that kind of thing, but he comes and he saves us and he regenerates us and he calls us and he takes us out of the world where we too were saying we will not have him rule over us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We would have been there building this city right along with them. But God comes in his mercy and changes us. And so the last thing we want to look at is how this points forward in one way or another to Christ. So we looked at the commandment. We looked at a character that negatively reflected on honoring the name of the Lord, but then positively. It's really great that the very next story in Scripture after the Tower of Babel is the calling of Abram. And he says, I'm going to make your name great. He calls Abram and says, I'm going to make out of you a great nation, and your name will be great, and I will make it great. Here's what the Lord's going to do. It's showing his love and his mercy, and it's from that very line that our Lord and Savior Jesus will come. When we think about God acting in and through Christ even, you remember the people of Israel had blasphemed the name of the Lord. They had built idols. They had walked away from the Lord. They had done all these things that he had commanded them not to do. They, in essence, said the same thing. We're going to do our own thing. And they were expelled from the land. They were in exile for it. They were vomited out of Israel for their disobedience, for their lack of love, for their lack of obedience. And the Lord comes to them and says, thus for the sake of the Lord God, thus for the sake of Yahweh God, it is not for your sake, but for the sake of my name, which you have profaned, that I am about to act. For the sake of his own name, which is holy, 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 he's about to act, he tells. And that acting is in and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus does the opposite of Babel, doesn't he? Jesus does not seek to build a name for himself. He seeks to honor his Father. Jesus says on the night of his hardest trial, his hardest temptation, he says, not my will, but thine be done. This is not what Satan said. This is not what Adam said. This is not what the children of Babel said. Not my will, but thine be done. Oh, there's one. There's one who loves the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's the one who honors his name at great cost to himself. There's the one who honors it, never blasphemes it, has reverence and awe. So Jesus does not name himself, but he obeys, and then he's given a name above all other names. That at the name of Jesus, anyone, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, male, female, anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. And naming people or things is a God-like thing. God names things. He calls things as they are. And then when he created Adam, he told them to name the animals. And then at the birth of Jesus, think of all the birth narratives that tell us. Again, we said names say something about people. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will deliver his people from their sins. Names tell us something about someone. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's Jesus. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what, beloved? God with us. This one. His name's Jesus. He saves us from our sins. His name's Emmanuel. That means God with us. Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus, after his death, after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Note, beloved, that's already a reality. We're not waiting for that. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. That's a promise. I'm with you to the end of the age. Pentecost is really, in some sense, a great reversal of Babel, isn't it? At Babel, everyone was speaking their own language, and they were scattered across the earth. At Pentecost, after the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, all these nations and people are gathered together who don't speak the same language, and they all hear the gospel in their own language. They're united. Those who are scattered are brought together, confessing and believing on the one name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at that sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. So in some sense, right, Babel is rejecting the name of the Lord and being scattered across, and Pentecost is gathering together people and having them hear it in their own language that they may go out then and in their own language profess the name of Jesus so that his mission would be accomplished. Go. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. The hopelessness, the folly, the hubris, the arrogance, the futility, the stupidity of Babel is not the last word in Scripture. The Lord, in his mercy, in his grace, in his wisdom, in his timing, in his love, he comes. And he's building an eternal and a lasting city in and through his church. So, beloved, just in conclusion, think, whose name do you bear? You've been baptized. You bear the name of the Father. You bear the name of the Son. You bear the name of the Holy Spirit. You actually have a new name. You are called Christian. And you are not your own. You belong body and soul and life and death to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And he is fully satisfied for all of your sins and delivered you from the tyranny of the devil. And he so watches over you through the Father that nothing can separate you from his love. And he indwells you with his Holy Spirit, causing you more and more to walk after his ways. So, beloved, recognize that we take the Lord's name with us wherever we go, at school, at home, in church, in our hearts, in our minds, and our thoughts, and we are responsible to be guardians of God's reputation. We bear the dignity and the honor of being called children of God, and so we are. May we live and love and serve in that light. And if any of you this morning don't yet confess the name of Jesus as an ambassador of the Lord, I implore you, come. Jesus says, come. Anyone who calls on, repents, and believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in creation, but most fully through your Son. We thank you that you revealed yourself to us as the God Almighty, the everywhere present God, the powerful God, the thrice holy God, the loving God, the God who is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. We thank you for revealing yourself most fully to us in Jesus, who is our Emmanuel, our God with us. He is our Savior. He is our righteousness. Father, we thank you that you've put your name upon us and you've put your name in us and you've put your Spirit in us. We pray that we would be faithful ambassadors and witnesses of this great honor and this great privilege that we have to call upon you, the God of creation, as our Father who loves us. And may it be our desire to hallow your name in all that we do and see to it that it is hallowed in the circles of influence in which you place us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.